We'll be finishing up Matthew chapter 2 this morning, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Well, Matthew, in setting forth before his readers the evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah, King of the Jews, the Son of God, has appealed to Old Testament, showing that Jesus is this Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah, is the Messiah. And Matthew has traced his genealogy, showing that Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David. And he's pointed to the fulfillment of prophecy of the virgin birth, and to show that he possesses the spiritual and the moral qualifications to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is of divine origin, not human origin. And then now here in chapter 2, there are four other prophecies that Matthew points to as being fulfilled in Jesus. And we saw one of those last week in the prophecy concerning the place of his birth, which is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And this was all in relation to the coming of the Magi from the east, looking for the King of the Jews so that they might worship him. And we saw that in this announcement, this coming of these men from the east, probably traveling close to 1,000 miles, we saw first just the absolute apathy and indifference of the Jews to this news. And then we saw the paranoia and anger of Herod. Well, there are three more prophecies in this section which we just read that are fulfilled. There's Jesus' escape to Egypt, there's the slaughter of the children in Ramah, and then there's the return to Nazareth. And so here we see this divine protection of a divine child. Now, the coming of the Magi must have been a great source of comfort and encouragement to Mary and Joseph, because it was really a confirmation of the words of the angel, that the angel had spoken to Joseph concerning the origin, the birth of this child, and the nature of how Mary came to conceive and be pregnant with this child. It was also a confirmation of Gabriel's message to Mary. It was also a confirmation of the message that Mary had received from Elizabeth when she went to visit Elizabeth, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And Elizabeth could call her the mother of my Lord. It was a confirmation the message they had received from the shepherds, who told Joseph and Mary what they had been told by the angels on the night he was born. Also, the message they had received from Simeon and Anna when they had taken Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. That's recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 through 38. And now, after all this, all those different messages, now even Gentile wise men from the Far East had heard of Him who had been born King of the Jews. They had been led by His star, not by human directions, because even the Jews were completely ignorant of even Jesus' existence, much less His whereabouts. And they had come to worship Him and honor Him with expensive and very valuable gifts worthy of a king. While the Jews were just apathetic and indifferent, and Herod was plotting to kill Him. But Mary and Joseph's joy was short-lived. If you remember Simeon, in his praise of being able to see the deliverer of Israel before he died, that he had referred to a sword that would pierce Mary's soul. Well, she's beginning to experience that here. She's witnessing the extent of the hatred which fallen mankind has toward God, toward His Son, toward her Son. And it is an irrational hatred, an irrational hostility. In fact, in John 15, verse 23 through 25, Jesus states how they hate Him because they hate God. And that all this was to fulfill what had been spoken, that they hated Me without a cause. To hate somebody without a cause is just irrational. But yet that's the hatred that people have toward God and toward those who serve and follow Him. In fact, Herod is the first human being recorded in the Bible to express his hostility toward Jesus, because he was the first to have his own carnal, worldly self-interest threatened by Jesus. And by the fulfillment of God's Word, and by the will of God. He was the first to see his own self-interest, to feel his own self-interest being threatened by this child. See, the reason fallen mankind is so opposed to the will of God is because the will of God is so opposed to our own will, to self, and to the world. The reason people hate the will of God so much is because they love themselves so much, and their sin, and the world so much. Herod was the first to feel his own worldly self-interest threatened. So he's first to respond to the news of the birth of Jesus with hostility. For the Jews, their hostility wouldn't come later. It would come later when Jesus started preaching and testifying of the world that its deeds are evil. And to the Jews that all their self-righteous, legalistic law-keeping was meaningless. That unless their righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they could not enter the kingdom of God. It wasn't until Jesus became a threat to their system of religion, to their self-righteousness, and to their self-interest, that they became hostile toward Him. Till then, they were just indifferent. Well, it's the same today. People are apathetic, indifferent to Jesus. They're content to claim to be Christians and to believe in Jesus. as long as Jesus doesn't threaten their self-interest. But when the claims of Christ and the truths that Jesus taught and preached are brought to bear on their life, and those truths and those claims start posing a threat to their own self-interest, their own lust, their own desires, then their apathy turns to hostility. This is just human nature. Because man naturally hates God and His will. You know, if the theories and the dogmas of evolution, the teachings and ideologies of psychology, if all the current and moral and social ideologies, the fads and the trends of this world, the message and the methods of modern Christianity, if all these things were as great a threat to self as the will of God is and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would have been rejected and abandoned long ago. Nobody would take evolution seriously. They would reject it. All the psychobabble of psychology, all the current moral upheaval, social upheaval, people wouldn't even consider that if it was as great a threat to themselves as the will of God and the gospel of Christ. Because self is the measure by which the world determines if something is good or evil. Even their religious actions. So here we see in this the divine protection of a divine child. The Magi, we were told, were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. So they departed for their own country by another way. That is, they didn't go back through Jerusalem. Or in a way where they could have been observed by those from Jerusalem. So after they have left, Joseph receives another message from an angel of the Lord. After the Magi had left, had departed, he receives this message in a dream, just as he did concerning the pregnancy of Mary in chapter 1, verse 20. And again, this message is introduced with the word behold. Matthew uses this quite often. Behold. It is to arouse interest. It's essentially like he's saying, pay attention. This is important. And the message of the angel tells him to arise. Literally, the word means to wake up and get up. Right now. This is a command. It's an imperative. Arise. Get up. Wake up. Get up right now. And take the child and his mother. Notice here again, and this is repeated throughout, whenever Jesus and Mary are mentioned together, Jesus is always mentioned first, as it should be, because the focus is Jesus, not Mary. The threat is to Jesus, not to Mary. And they are to flee to Egypt. Again, a command, as well as present tense. This word flee, fugo, it's where we get our word fugitive from. It means to flee from some danger. Paul tells us, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee immorality. You flee idolatry. Because they pose a danger. And being in the present tense, the angel is essentially telling Joseph, you are to start fleeing now and keep fleeing until you get to Egypt. Why Egypt? Why flee to Egypt? Well, Egypt seemed to be a traditional place of refuge for the Jews in times of danger and a threat. You see, over in 1 Kings 11:40, when toward the end of his life, Solomon was beginning to experience some threats to his throne and people who were trying to usurp the throne. And so Solomon was going to have these people put to death. And one of them was Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, flees to Egypt because Solomon is out to get rid of him. And it is the same Jeroboam that once Solomon dies and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is on the throne, where Jeroboam comes back. And the kingdom is divided, and Jeroboam becomes the king over the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam is over the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom. So it seemed to be a traditional place of refuge for Jews. This is where the Jews wanted to flee in Jeremiah 43 after Gedaliah is killed and they're afraid the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come in and wipe them out, and they want to go flee to Egypt. Plus, Egypt also had a large Jewish population. It was estimated that the city of Alexandria had about 1 million Jews living in and around it during the first century. Plus, Egypt was also close. It was about 75 miles from Bethlehem, and it was out of Herod's jurisdiction. But ultimately, as we see later in verse 15, the command to flee to Egypt was to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, that out of Egypt I called my son. Now, some people have asked, why did God act in this way? Why didn't he just kill Herod? Why didn't he just get rid of Herod? Why didn't he hide Jesus? He could have protected in some other way. But in fleeing to Egypt, all these other children now are left exposed to the wrath of Herod. To which we have to answer, it's not for us to question the ways and wisdom of God. His ways were higher than our ways. He's the potter, we're the clay. But Joseph is told that he's to flee to Egypt and to remain there until I tell you. Well, how long? Until I tell you. So Joseph, here we see Joseph's unconditional obedience, his unquestioning faith. And the reason he is told that he needs to get up right then and flee to Egypt and to remain there is for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. This is a certainty. Herod is going to. It's a certain event that's going to occur in the future. He will start searching and he will keep searching until he finds him, in order to destroy him. Herod already knows the general location and what's to look, right? He was told by the prophets, the chief priests, the scribes, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So he already knows the general location. And it's quite certain that the visit of the Magi to a little small town like Bethlehem did not go unnoticed by the people of Bethlehem. Certainly they noticed them outside the house of Mary and Joseph. And Herod was not one to let a potential threat to his throne and to his self-interests go on living. And we see the irony here. The Magi searched for Jesus to worship him. Jews didn't search at all. Herod is going to search to destroy. Which again just shows this is all demonically inspired, because the devil who comes to kill and destroy. Well, verse 14. Joseph, just as he had done the first time the angel instructed him, he did exactly what the angel had commanded. In fact, the language is almost word for word for the command. The response to the command is almost word for word to the command. He arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Joseph acted immediately. He didn't wait for the morning. He told no one they were leaving or where they were going. And he departed for Egypt. Literally, the word means to withdraw from something or from somewhere, often to avoid danger. He's not skulking away in the night. He's just acting immediately to what the Lord, what the angel of the Lord had told him. There was no delay. And then there's the reaction of we're told in verse 15, and he was there until the death of Herod. And this was all to fulfill prophecy. Now, Mary and Joseph and Jesus were probably only in Egypt for a few months, because we've seen Jesus was born toward the last, in the last year or so of Herod's life. In fact, just in terms of how old Jesus would have been at this particular time, there's an inference made that Jesus must have been about 2 years old based on the time in which the Magi had first seen the star appear. And that it was about... But we have to think, okay, the Magi first saw the star 2 years before coming to Jerusalem. That was when they first saw it. Then they had to travel. First they probably had... Then they had to prepare everything for a long journey. Maybe they even had to study the star for a little bit to determine its meaning. Then they had to prepare. Then they had to travel for 1,000 miles, where at the best you would be traveling maybe 5-10 miles a day with a caravan. That's depending if they traveled every day. So probably at this time, Jesus would have been maybe about 6 months old. And so, they were there in Egypt, probably for just a few months, until Herod died. But the purpose of Egypt was to fulfill the biblical prophecy of Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, we're told absolutely nothing about Jesus' time in Egypt. It's just that he was there. And Mary and Joseph probably used the gifts of the Magi to finance their journey and their stay in Egypt. Well, Matthew points out, again, here he points to another fulfillment of prophecy, the second one in this chapter. Just as there is no way of knowing the place of the Messiah's birth except by the biblical prophecy of Micah 5:2 and by divine revelation, so there was no way of knowing that Jesus would come out of Egypt except by divine revelation. Now, if we look over in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, what is spoken in there is actually in relation to Israel. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." You remember what the book of Hosea is all about? The book of Hosea is all about God's covenant love and faithfulness to the nation of Israel, which is expressed through the life of Hosea and his wife Gomer. Gomer, remember, was a prostitute. Hosea went and redeemed her. Just as God, in his faithfulness to the promise to Israel, called Israel out of Egypt, Hosea had taken Gomer out of immorality. Yet Israel was habitually unfaithful, just like Gomer's wife. But God continually restored Israel. Nor is Israel, Hosea, or Matthew rather, in alluding to this passage, is showing that Jesus is, that Israel is a type of Jesus. Now, we only know that an Old Testament type is a type if it's revealed as a type in the New Testament. Otherwise, we just go into flights of fancy and start allegorizing. I've read things where people say that the well, when Jesus met the woman at the well, that the well is a type of this, and the jar is a type of this, and the water is a type of this. And we start reading types into everything. The only way we know if an Old Testament type is a type is if it's revealed so in by the New Testament. And just as Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel, so Herod was trying to destroy Jesus. And just as God protected Israel and brought them out of Egypt and watched over them and protected them in the wilderness, so He is protecting Jesus. In fact, Jesus also came out of Israel. He came out of Israel when Israel came out of Israel. Because if Israel had been destroyed in Egypt or in the wilderness, then the Messiah could not have been born. So in a sense, Jesus came out of Israel with Israel. And so Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies Hosea 11:1 to Jesus as a fulfillment of this prophecy. And so, here we have a second fulfillment of prophecy in this chapter. Well, here, what was the response of Herod? In verse 16 through 18, the response of Herod is a fulfillment of another prophecy, the third prophecy in this chapter. But we also see the cruelty and the irrationality of Herod. See, it didn't take Herod long to realize that the Magi weren't coming back. Bethlehem's only about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem, so they should have been back within a day or two after Herod sent them there. So Herod assumes that he had been tricked. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, well, the Magi weren't tricking him. They were just obeying the command of God not to go back through Jerusalem, to return another way. But Herod, in his paranoia, believes he's been tricked. This word tricked means to deceive in order to make a fool of, to ridicule, to toy with or mock. It means to treat with contempt. It's used for the way the Jews treated Jesus at his trial. It's to treat with contempt, derision, scorn. In Herod's mind, here you had these wise men from the east who had come to worship and give gifts to the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews. And they come to worship this child as the King of the Jews, but yet they treat him with contempt. They thwart his plans to kill, this threat to his throne. Thing is, here again shows the irrationality and wickedness of Herod. Hadn't he tried to trick the wise men? Didn't he try to deceive the wise men? Make them think that he really wanted to go and worship this newborn king? Wasn't he trying to trick them into telling him who this child was? Wasn't he trying to make fools of them? He had no right to become angry. But yet he did. In fact, it says he became very enraged. It's the only time in the New Testament this word enraged is used, and Matthew intensifies it by adding the word very, or exceedingly. In other words, he was just thrown into a furor. He was furious. He was enraged to the point of irrationality. We might say they were so mad they couldn't see straight. They couldn't think rationally. Herod had lost all self-control. Not that he ever had a lot, but what little he had was totally gone. He was completely controlled by his rage now. And so he came up with a perverted way to vent it. Since he's unable to identify who this newborn king is precisely, well, he kills anyone who might possibly be a Jesus, who might even fit in the category. Here we see an irrational hatred and anger. This is what irrational anger and hatred does. It takes out its anger, its wrath, its hatred on anything, anyone that even remotely resembles the true object of their hate. Why did the world hate Jesus? Because they hated God. That's what Jesus told us. They hate me because they hate the one who sent me, my Father. This is why the world hates true Christians. Because to the degree that a believer reflects the nature and character and the will of God, it's going to be hated by the world. In fact, you remember over in 1 John 3:13, little children, do not be surprised if the world hates you. That's par for the course. So in his irrational hatred, his fear, his anger, Herod orders all the male children who are 2 years old and younger, who are in Bethlehem, not just in Bethlehem, but in the environs, the surrounding area, to be killed. In other words, Herod allows himself a wide margin for error. He was taking no chances. They said they saw the star 2 years ago. The wise men, okay, 2 years and younger. Not just Bethlehem, but in the surrounding area. Herod was a slave of his passions. He was a slave of his fears, his anger, his ambition, and his lusts. See, this is how sin enslaves people. It makes them act in an irrational way. It makes them foolish. They do things that make no sense. They do things just out of spite. Herod knew that the child he was trying to kill was the Messiah. Because remember, he had gathered the scribes and chief priests together to find out where was the Messiah to be born. So he knew this king of the Jews was the long-awaited and foretold Messiah, Savior of the Jews, the Anointed One. Did he really think he could set himself against God and His will? Well, does not most of our society think that today? Don't they act this way today? That they can really go against God and thwart Him? That they can pass laws that outlaw God's laws and actually get away with it? See, people want to condemn Herod for his indiscriminate slaughter of the male children who were in Bethlehem and around it. They want to condemn Hitler the slaughtering the Jews. But these same people will vote for those who support abortion and fund Planned Parenthood. What's the difference? Herod's slaughter of the children is often depicted as thousands of children were slaughtered. But in a town as small as Bethlehem, and even when you take in the surrounding area, probably wasn't more than 15 or 20 children. And Herod gets condemned for this, compared to the tens of millions who have been slaughtered by abortion The abortion industry, politicians who support it, those who vote for politicians who support it, they are more bloody, cruel, and evil than Herod. More irrational than Herod. Well, it's hard to take seriously those who declare Black Lives Matters or any life matters when these same people support and promote the murder of thousands of innocent lives every year. Herod's crime was a fulfillment of prophecy. Certainly wasn't his intention to fulfill prophecy, but he was, just as those who murdered Jesus, another Herod, and Pilate and the Jews were fulfilling the will of God. Now here again, there's a Old Testament reference to Israel is once again seen as a fulfillment of prophecy concerning Jesus. That which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And this is Jeremiah 31:15. Now Jeremiah 31 is a very interesting chapter. Jeremiah 31 is all about the restoration of the northern kingdom of Israel and the restoration of the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, we have Jeremiah 31:31, which is the new covenant that God will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But here this quotation comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children. Ramah was, in Old Testament times, located between Israel and Judah. It's kind of right in between the northern and southern kingdom. It was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. It was the place where those who were to be deported by Israel's enemies, either the Assyrians or the Babylonians, were gathered. And now Rachel, if you remember, was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, because he was the father of Manasseh and Ephraim, often came to be to represent the 10 tribes of Israel. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel is often referred to as Ephraim because it was the largest tribe. And Benjamin came to represent the 2 southern tribes of Judah, which was composed of Judah and Benjamin. Israel was carried into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah was carried into captivity by the Babylonians 150 years later in 586 BC. Rachel has been robbed of her children. Just as those in Bethlehem had been robbed of their children by another tyrant, Herod. Well, Jeremiah 31 also contains a promise of Israel's future salvation. Jeremiah 31:16, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. A deliverer has come to Israel, but they were completely apathetic and indifferent to it. And because they rejected their Messiah, the bloodshed, the conflict, the tragedy continues for Israel. In fact, it will come to its height and be the worst under Antichrist. Well, then there's the fulfillment of the fourth prophecy in verses 19 through 23. Jesus is returned to Nazareth when Herod dies. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So again, another angel appears. The Jewish historian, first century Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, gives a somewhat graphic description of the symptoms of the disease, or diseases, from which Herod died. There's no way to really know the precise disease, because they didn't have the technology or the knowledge for that, but he gives the symptoms. And it wasn't a very pretty death. Josephus describes that Herod had, in the last months of his life, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggoty organs, foul breath, constant convulsions, which neither physicians or hot baths led to recovery. And Josephus sums up his life, Herod's life, with these words: "He was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally, and a slave of his passions." And even in all this disease that was just described, and the symptoms and the agony and the pain that it must have caused, his disease did not prevent him from having one of his own sons executed 5 days before his death. In other words, no one was safe as long as Herod was alive. But when Herod was dead, behold, here again that word, an angel of the Lord had appeared. "Take the child, arise. Take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who saw the child's life are dead." And Joseph, as he always has, obeys immediately. They return to Israel. The time had arrived. The angel had told him originally to flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you. Well, now he's being told. It was at the death of Herod. And as always, Joseph unquestioningly obeys. But he's not told where to go in Israel. He probably wanted to return to Bethlehem. But he's afraid to go there because he heard that Archelaus, verse 22, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod. Now Archelaus was kind of cut from the same mold as Herod. Had a lot of Herod's temperament. He was brutal. In fact, not long before his death, Herod, who constructed the temple in Jerusalem for the Jews, also had a large golden eagle placed over the doorway of the temple, which did not make the Jews very happy because they considered it an idol. And the golden eagle was also a symbol of Rome. And here you are placing this over the temple. And so as a result, you had a couple of priests, Jewish priests, who encouraged people to get together and tear the eagle down, which they did. You had a group of a couple hundred men came, tore the eagle down, and chopped it into pieces with their axes. Well, Archelaus didn't take this lightly, and so he went after these people. He killed the two priests who had instigated it, rounded up about 3,000 other men, and was going to put them to death, but Rome intervened and didn't allow him to do so. And so when Joseph had good reason to be concerned when he heard that Archelaus was in Judea in place of his father, and he was afraid to go there. So again, he's warned, being warned by God in a dream, again, no mention of an angel this time, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Galilee was further away from Jerusalem, about 50 miles further away. And it was not in the jurisdiction of Archelaus. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth. This is where, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 4, this is where Joseph was originally from. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So Joseph was originally from Galilee. So he returns to his hometown, where he lived before going to Bethlehem, which Matthew again points to as another fulfillment of prophecy. Only this time, notice, it's not a fulfillment of a specific prophecy. He does not say that which was spoken through the prophet, singular, but spoken through the prophets, plural. Not a specific prophecy, not one that's necessarily recorded in Scripture, but what was spoken through the prophets. That is, the fact of the Messiah's lowly birth, his lowly origin, the fact that he was despised and rejected of men, because Nazareth was considered a place of little worth, and so was its citizens. The people of Nazareth were regarded as rough, crude, uncouth, violent. They were from the wrong side of the tracks. In fact, if you remember, over in John's Gospel, when Jesus is calling his disciples, originally calling them in John chapter 1, verse 46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, and Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was the reputation of Nazareth. And Nathanael was a man that Jesus said, a person in whom there was no guile. It wasn't Nathanael's habit to go around slandering. But just the general knowledge was that nothing came for it. In fact, the fact that Jesus was considered as being from Nazareth was reason enough to reject his being the Messiah. And when Paul had his trial and was being accused by the Jews, as in Acts 24, verse 5, "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So even early Christians were known as Nazarenes. It was a term of derision and derogatory. This despised Jesus Nazareth. This who is despised by the world, despised by the Jews, is the Son of God. This is what made the conversion of Paul so remarkable. Acts chapter 9, verse 20, "And immediately," that is after Paul regained his sight in Damascus, says, "immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God." Or as Peter said in his first sermon, "This Jesus whom you crucified is God made him both Lord and Christ." How could a Nazarene be the Messiah? So it's just pointing to what all the prophets had said of his lowly nature, his lowly beginnings, and the fact that he was despised and rejected of men. And this is where Jesus lived for the next 30 years of his life. So we see he was born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt. It was a slaughter of the children in Ramah. He lived in Nazareth. And all of this was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He fits all the prophecy. And no other name is given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And it is this Jesus that we are introduced to. And when we come to chapter 3, He is now beginning His earthly ministry. Let's pray. Father, again, thank You.